you make New Year's resolutions? I came across an article this week looking at allegedly the top 10 New Year's resolutions that were made for 2021. I don't know if any of these strike a tune with you or not. I'm guessing if you do make New Year's resolutions, at least one of those 10 probably comes. I'm working on number 9. I'm going to get to it any day now. But the reality is that many of us make New Year's resolutions, but do we keep them? I came across a second article that was actually put out by an exercise firm. They surveyed 31.5 million of their members, asked them about their goals, and then last year, this is from 2020, asked them how far along they were before they began to struggle with them. Their conclusion was the average New Year's resolution begins to fall apart on the second Friday of January. And by February 1st, almost half of us will have nothing to do with our New Year's resolutions at all. The reason I bring that up is because I'm picking up the pieces from a New Year's resolution I made last year. If you were here a year ago, we were beginning to decide where we wanted to go for our next study. And I had shared that I am convinced that the best way to go through God's Word is to take a book, begin at the beginning, and preach through it. And we've done that in my 20 plus years through many of the books in the Old Testament. We've also done it in most of the New Testament. We've made it through the three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've gone through the book of Acts. We've preached through a number of the epistles, in fact, the vast majority of them. And as I was contemplating where to go last year, we could have gone to one of the books in the Old Testament we haven't gone through. There are four in the New Testament we haven't gone through. There is 2 Corinthians, there is Titus, there's Galatians, and then there's the book of Romans. And last year, my New Year's resolution was to get through the book of Romans in a year. I made it an entire chapter through the book of Romans. If you were here, you probably realized that come March, our world was kind of turned upside down and we went online and decided that Romans was maybe not the easiest book to do that way. And so we set aside Romans and we spent most of 2020 in the Gospel of John. This morning, we're taking a second attempt at Romans. But I must admit, I was a little conflicted. I didn't really know what to do. Do I just go back and pretend like we haven't even talked about the book of Romans, start in chapter 1 and just pick it up as if we'd never gone there? Do I pick up in chapter 2 and assume your memories are better than mine? I decided on a compromise. This morning, what I would like to do is just to go back, and if you were here last year and you have a really good memory, I apologize. I'm not going to share anything new this morning. I'd encourage you to come back next week. We're going to jump to chapter 2. But this morning, I just wanted to spend a few minutes and give an overview of the book. I want to look at the first 7 verses, and next week we'll jump to chapter 2. But the book of Romans is one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul, without question, is the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. He, after his experience on the road to Damascus, dedicated his life to sharing the gospel. In fact, we know that he planted churches in a number of spots across the Roman Empire. But my guess is most of these dots are a little more than that to us. They're just dots. Paul, because of his travels, never really spent much time in any one place. And so he wrote to most, if not all of these. 13 of those letters have endured. His letters follow a general pattern. He begins with an introduction, a salutation. He then jumps from there to a prayer and a thanksgiving for the recipients. And then the bulk of the letter is in his body. And then he concludes it generally with a greeting to a number of individuals. So that very much is the pattern for the book of Romans. If you pick up your Bible, you may be confused because the books of Paul are not listed in historical order. They're not chronological. To some degree, it would be nice if it began with Galatians and went to his final book, 2 Timothy. But in our English Bibles, they're actually arranged by size. And thus, the book of Romans is the very first of his letters, not because it was the first written. Maybe you could argue because it's the most important. I'm not sure. But the reason it's where it is because it's simply his longest letter. And that, I must admit, is a little scary for me. I have sometimes gotten weighed down a little bit as we've gone through. And I was sharing some of the individuals I really enjoy listening to have spent an incredible amount of time. Martin Lloyd Jones may not be a name that you're familiar with. He was a doctor turned preacher back in the 50s in England. He only took 561 Sundays to get through the book of Romans. I'm not sure I have 561 Sundays left in me. So I don't really want to do that. But one of the questions you have to struggle with is, how did the church in Rome get started? This is the one church that we know of that Paul will tell us in chapter 1 and chapter 15 he hasn't visited. So how did it get started? Well, we don't know for sure. Some would argue that Peter started it, but I think the more likely scenario is that if you go back to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when God sends his Spirit to those 120 in the upper room, we begin by being introduced to Jews that had come from all over the Roman Empire. In fact, they come from places outside of the Roman Empire to the city of Jerusalem for that pilgrimage feast. One of those cities that they came from was the city of Rome. I think very likely the church was planted by those who on the day of Pentecost were introduced to the good news of Jesus Christ, invited him into their life, and as they go back to the city of Rome, they did exactly what Jesus had commanded. They began to share the good news with those around them. They began to gather, to worship, to encourage one another, and a church was started. What makes Romans really unique, though, is this was a church Paul had never visited. And this was a church he desperately wanted to share news with. In fact, I would argue that you could maybe call it the letter to Victor. Paul never came here. But these are the things Paul deemed important to a church he'd never visited. In many regards, the church was interesting because being started by the Jews, they had a problem because Claudius, emperor in 49 AD, decided he had no interest in Jews in his capital city, and he will kick all of the Jewish members out of the city of Rome for a period of about 5 years. When they come back, there is a natural division. All of those who were leaders, influential in the church, suddenly had no say in the church. It was a completely different church, and there began to be these struggles. Is this a Jewish church? Or a Gentile church? Do we adopt the culture, the customs, the practices of the Jews, or do we throw them out completely? And as Paul observes the struggle that's going on in Rome, he writes for unity, the desire for two groups to come together as one. It's interesting that it also appears to be a bit of a missionary support letter. Paul's desire is to go to Spain. In order for him to go to Spain, he needs to raise money. And one of the reasons he's writing the book of Romans is to raise enough funds for him to go on a missionary journey. My guess is the vast majority of us in this room have received at least one missionary support letter. Compare it sometime to the book of Romans and see how well the missionaries... No, we won't go there. But Paul is writing with this idea. We do know that it was written during his third missionary journey. And he will tell us in chapter 16 that he was in the city of Corinth. And as he's in the city of Corinth, his plan was they had gathered an offering for those who were struggling in Jerusalem. And it was his desire to take the offering to Jerusalem. And then once he had taken the offering to Jerusalem, to worship in the temple and then make his way to Rome. We know from the book of Acts that didn't quite go that way. Paul did gather the offering. He did take it to the city of Rome. He did present it to the Christians there in the church in Jerusalem. He also did go worship in the temple. But when he did, he was accused of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles in, which he hadn't done. But the accusation stood, and the Apostle Paul will spend the next 3 years in prison in Caesarea until finally he will appeal to Caesar, and he will arrive in Rome. But he will arrive in Rome in shackles, in prison. And thus, with that background, I would like to just jump to a bit of an overview, because I would suggest Paul writes to answer four questions. The first question is, how exactly is a person justified? One of the big struggles we're going to have as we come to the book of Romans is Paul is going to use terms that we don't often use in our English language. Justified is a word that you may use from time to time, but I'm not sure we use it the same way Paul uses it. When I was growing up, the pastor I had the privilege of sitting under for most of my childhood used to define justification this way. It's being made just as if I'd never sinned. See, we have a problem. And the first three chapters were developing that problem is every single one of us have sinned. He's going to eventually, in chapter 1, we looked at it last year, these people who were what we might call pagans, godless, clearly were sinners. Next week, we're going to jump to chapter 2, and Paul is going to say, you religious people, those of you who are in church, you need to be careful. And then in chapter 3, he's going to say, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Imagine that you were headed to college tomorrow. And your very first session, the dean of the institution brings all of the first year students in. And he says, I would like to explain how our college works. You are required to ace every assignment, every quiz, every test. A failure in one question not only makes you fail the class, it gets you kicked out of the school. And there is no extra credit. That's the standard that God has placed before us. Every thought, every deed must be conformed to His will, done for His glory and through His power. And a failure in one time leaves us guilty. But let's be honest. Most of us aren't 99.99999%. We're more like constantly failing. And Paul is going to share that all of us are in a state of guilt before God. So what's the answer? How can we be justified? When we get to chapter 4, I will argue that chapter 4 of the book of Romans is the greatest chapter the world has ever had the privilege of reading. Because Paul is going to lay out so clearly that the way we become justified isn't by the things that we do. None of us can ever ingratiate God to ourselves. We can never do enough to satisfy His anger. Our only hope is that Jesus left the glory of heaven to come and to take upon Himself the punishment we deserve. And that justification is offered not by works. When a man works, his wages are credited to him not as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul's argument is going to be, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So then how do we live? If we've been justified, how does a justified person live? How does somebody who has been declared righteous by faith in Christ, do we live the same way? In chapter 6, as he begins to introduce the subject, he's going to say, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Imagine if you were declared dead, placed in a coffin, and you came to. Would you conclude, hey, this coffin's kind of nice. I think I'll just stay in here. Of course you wouldn't. You would do everything you possibly could to get out of the coffin. In very much the same way, we have been given new life. And we should not live the same way we did. Paul says that we need to live differently. Chapter 8, he's going to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. But then we get to the real crux of the issue, because probably the main reason Paul is writing it is, okay, the church began as Jews. The Jews left, and now they're coming back. What do we do with Israel? Before you come to too big of a conclusion, what difference does it make? I'm not Jewish anyway. I think there's a bigger question at play. Israel was God's chosen people. If the sin of Israel got them rejected by Christ, could my sin
get me rejected by Christ?
Even if I believed, if Israel is thrown away and there is no future for Israel, then let's be honest. Many of us are just as guilty as they are. Could we be thrown aside? And I'm convinced that Paul is going to make the argument in chapters 9 to 11 are some of the most difficult, some of the most theologically tough passages in all the Bible. But Paul in chapter 11 is going to make the argument that, yes, God has set them aside for a moment to graft us into his people. But that there is a future for Israel. That God hasn't given up on them forever. And thus, how do justified people live together? In the book of Romans, it's primarily Jew and Gentile. In the Roman world, it was, they like to call themselves the civilized and the barbarians. Some want to talk about rich and poor, male, female, slave, free. How do these different people manage to live together? How do we, as different people, manage to live together? Chapter 12, the answer is going to be a single word, love. Chapter 13, the answer is going to be a single word, submit. When we get there, we're going to talk about how we can figure out how to live together as a very diverse group. But for the few moments we have this morning, I really wanted to just spend a couple minutes on those first six verses in chapter 1. Paul begins by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I really don't think the word servant adequately translates the word. There are actually in Greek six different words that you can use to translate servant. The word that Paul uses is the harshest of those words. I think the better translation would be slave. But because of our history, because of the racial context of our history, we shy away from the word slavery. But Paul, as an apostle, a Jew, a Christian, said that I view myself as a slave to Christ Jesus. It's interesting to me that Paul can't get four words into his letter before he brings up the name Jesus. I challenge you sometime to read through the book of Romans and underline every time you read the name Jesus. Paul can't hardly get two sentences without Jesus coming up. Last week, could you go more than two sentences without Jesus coming up? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That word set apart is one that would have slapped all of the Jews in the face because it was actually the word, I am a Pharisee. Same word, but not the Pharisee I used to be. I once was set apart to the Mosaic Code, to the Mosaic Law, to the entire system that was set up in the Old Testament. I am no longer set apart for the service of the law. I am now set apart for the gospel. The word gospel was an incredibly common word in the first century. It was simply the word that was used to speak of news. My guess is some of you are news junkies. You enjoy reading, listening, watching the news. In the first century, the news was common. The Caesar would send out good news. I've had a baby. Good news. The empire has conquered a new kingdom. Good news, I've raised your taxes. There was all kinds of good news. But the good news that Paul is talking about is the good news of God. That the origin of this news isn't from an emperor in Rome, but it is from the very heart of God. In fact, it is a gospel that you should have been prepared for. In 2018 and 2019, we made it through all 66 books of the Bible. We spent a Sunday on each of them until we got to the New Testament, and then I got bogged down. But we made it all the way through all 66 books in 2 years. One of the reasons I really wanted to do that is because I fear sometimes, I don't want to condemn you, I tend to look at the Bible as this collection of 66 isolated books that don't necessarily have a whole lot to do with each other. But I would argue that the better way to look at the Bible is it is a single story. It begins back in chapter 1 of Genesis with God creating everything. And the zenith of his creation, those who bear his image placed in the very center of that creation, in which they are in the most beautiful, luxurious, wonderful place that God lives with them and desires to teach them right and wrong. But Adam and Eve Say, no, thank you. I think I'll define good and evil the way I want it to. And humanity is cast into the struggles of sin. And for the remaining chapters until we come to Revelation 21, where God once again is reunited and He is with us, the entire pursuit is how can God restore that relationship that He once had with humanity? And everything points to Jesus. Maybe you'll remember this video, but I shared a part of a video last year. I really like the video. It's put out by Gospel Project. It talks about how does the Old Testament tie into the New Testament? Because the question that I have is, if Jesus really is the center, why does it take so long to get to Him?
At the beginning, we said that all of the Bible points to Jesus. So you might think it's strange that He appears so late in the story. Or does He? Look closely, and you'll find signs that point to Jesus right from the very beginning. God used the ark to save Noah, pointing to the day when we would find salvation in Jesus. God promised to bless the world through Abraham's family, which He did through Jesus. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who became the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. The pages of the Bible are filled with stories that point us to Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus' friends carried His message to the ends of the earth. Faithful followers like Peter, Paul, and others shared the good news wherever they went. And you and I have the same calling. We are to share Jesus wherever we go until one day He returns to make everything right again. Yes, the Bible is full of amazing stories, but really, it's all about Jesus. That's the story. That's His story.
The Old Testament prepared us for Jesus. The system of sacrifices, the system of worship, the rules, the regulations were all to prepare us for the arrival of Messiah. The gospel is not something new. We in the 21st century love the word new. In fact, if you watch any television today, pay attention to the commercials that come on. I would almost guarantee the vast majority of them will use the word new because we think new is better. If you were a first century Jew, you know what you would have asked? Is it old? Because if it's old, it has endured. Paul is going to say that this is the gospel that has its origin and has been promised all the way, and it's all about His Son. We don't have time this morning. I would love to spend a lot more time. Paul is going to say that he has a human side. He's a descendant of David. We are on the 3rd of January, which means you're 3 days behind if you want to read the Bible in a year. You got plenty of time to pick it up. If you've never done it, and even if you have, I'd encourage you to try it sometime. You can get through it in about 15 minutes a day, depending on how good of a reader you are, maybe 20 for some of us slower readers. But if you've ever attempted that, my guess is the first thing that's going to stumble, you're going to get to Genesis 1 and 2 and chapter 3, great stories. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel. And chapter 5, there's this list of names I can't pronounce and don't understand at all. And then you get into chapter 6 and suddenly you're into Noah and the ark. And then you go on and you get to chapter 11 and more names. And then you get into the book of Numbers and it seems like it's never ending names. And then you get to 1 Chronicles and you spend the first 15, 16 chapters of nothing but names. What's the point? I would suggest the point is this. Jesus was human and had parents just like you. In fact, Matthew, as you open the New Testament, begins with a genealogy, and it is so easy for me to say, I don't get it. I'm not sure I always care like I should. But the point is, Jesus is a man, and He had the direct lineage to David. He could prove He was the rightful heir to the throne of David. something no one can do today. In 70 AD, when the temple was burned, all the genealogical records were destroyed, and no longer can anyone prove they are a descendant of David, but Jesus could. In fact, when Paul wrote, if you didn't believe him, go to the temple in Jerusalem, ask to see the genealogical records, you could see that Jesus was the rightful heir to David. He was a man. But he wasn't just a man. Paul is going to use an interesting word. The NIV translates it declared. The word literally means to be examined and proved to be something. If you were here when we were in John chapter 1, I love John for a number of reasons. But in John chapter 1, in the first 14 verses, as he introduces Jesus, he is very careful to use two different verbs. When he speaks of Jesus, he always uses the verb of being, that Jesus always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he comes to verse 14, and he says the Word, new verb, became flesh. There was a moment when Jesus clothed himself in humanity. Paul's going to do the exact opposite. He was a descendant of David, but he did not become the Son of God. He was simply acknowledged as the Son of God. As he was examined, as his life, his message, his miracles were examined, there was only one conclusion you could come to. And that is, the man from Nazareth is God. What is the miracle that proves that? Well, Paul says the defining miracle is that he took on the greatest enemy any of us ever will, and all of us will fall to, death. But death could not keep him. The grave was unable to keep Jesus, for he rose from the dead, demonstrating that he, in fact, is God. This is one of my dangers when I come to the book of Romans. I would love to spend the rest of the morning on those three words. Because I fear that sometimes we read Jesus Christ our Lord and say, oh, okay, so he has three names. Whoopee. Paul is so careful. Jesus was his human name. It was the name that was given to him because the angel told Mary and Joseph to give him the name Yahshua, Jesus, Savior. Christ is not a name at all. It is, in fact, a title. In verse 1, he reverses it, and maybe that would be the easier way for us in the 21st century to look at it. It has the idea of king. It is the one that all of the Old Testament was written about. It is the promise, the anointed one, the one everyone has looked for. Jesus is the king, but he's not just a king. The word Lord for a Jew had incredibly special connotations. In fact, we don't even know how to pronounce the word Lord in Hebrew, because the Jews refused to. Because it was that covenantal name that God gave to Moses, and they, out of fear of taking it in vain, won't even say it, and so we don't even know for sure how it's pronounced. But Paul says that this one is a human, deserving to be king, and is divine. That's what he's going to write about. The center of this gospel is Jesus Christ. But what is the purpose of his writing? What does he want to do? He wants to bring us to the obedience of faith. I don't know if that conjures up a bit of a contradiction to you, but on the surface it does to me. Wait a second. Obedience. Doesn't that demand action? My kids have gotten big, and most of them are not really living at our house except for during Christmas break. But when they were younger, if mom or dad asked them to obey, there were certain things that was required of them. Obedience had action. Is Paul suggesting that there are things we must do to believe? Well, let me go back to the Gospel of John. I shared in the first service that I was really tempted this morning to go back to John chapter 1 and just start over and for the rest of my life just preach through John every single year. I love the Gospel of John. John is an incredible, unique, amazing look at the life of Jesus. But in chapter 6, there is a story that Jesus feeds the multitude. There's 5,000 men plus women and children, so I don't know, 15, 20,000 people. And Jesus takes the meal of a small boy, and he literally brings down food from heaven. And as the people begin to talk, let's see, wait a second, we've got somebody who can heal all our diseases, and he can provide all of our needs. Don't we want a government who can make certain we never get sick and never have need? We need him as our king. And so they decide they're going to make Jesus their king by force. And this discussion breaks out. And Jesus, so they finally come to him and say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God that you are asking us to do? What is it that God wants from us? The works God demands of us is to believe in him who sent us. That's the work. That's the obedience. The obedience that Paul is talking about is the willingness to place my eternal destiny into the hands of the one who died for me. Admitting I don't deserve it and I can't possibly earn it, but I will simply receive it. Paul shares the whole point of this entire book is to bring you to the point that you are willing to believe in Jesus as the one sent by God to save you. But then the question becomes, well, who's it for? Is it just for Jews? Is it just for those in the church in Rome? Is it just for Roman citizens? Paul is going to share that this gospel is for every single one of us. So let me just leave you with two thoughts. We are next Sunday going to jump into chapter 2 of the book of Romans. I want to challenge you to take an hour this week. If you go to BibleGateway.com, there's probably 30 different versions of the Bible you could read. There's also about a dozen of them that have audio. And so I was just curious, how long does it take an average reader to read the book of Romans? Depending on which translation you get and whether or not he has a British accent and so how long he takes to read it, it goes between 58 minutes and an hour and 3 minutes. Could you find an hour this week to read through the entire book of Romans? Now, maybe you'll need to break it up. Maybe you can't give an entire hour at once, but I was struck by this thought that most television shows in our world today require 60 minutes of your time. I'm guessing some of you this afternoon will sit down and watch the Packers. Vikings aren't on in our area, so I won't be watching them, but you'll spend 3 hours to watch a football game. Could you find 1 hour in the next week to read the book of Romans? See, one of the dangers of what we're going to do is I'm going to take paragraph by paragraph and we will spend probably 50 weeks going through 16 chapters and it's going to give this impression that maybe it's no longer a book. Paul wrote it with the full expectation that the readers would sit down and read it from start to finish. I want to challenge you to do that this week. But the second thing that I don't think we can jump past too quickly is any time we're confronted with the gospel, the question must be asked, have you received it? In 1829, two gentlemen, a man by the name of James Porter and George Wilson, robbed a stagecoach. In the 1820s and 1830s, to use a weapon to rob a stagecoach was a capital offense. They eventually were caught, and in May of 1830, they were both sentenced to hanging. James Porter was hung. George Wilson, on the other hand, had an incredibly influential friend who was a personal friend of then-President Andrew Jackson. He appealed to Andrew Jackson, and Andrew Jackson took pity on George and pardoned him. George said, no, thank you. It created quite a legal battle. Is a pardon absolute? If the president pardons you, are you pardoned? In fact, it made it all the way to the Supreme Court, and Chief Justice John Marshall, writing for the majority, concluded, while a pardon is a powerful thing, if rejected, it cannot be enforced. The book of Romans offers us a gift that God will not force upon you, but must be received and believed. My question is, have you? Father, I thank you for the book of Romans. I look with great excitement and anticipation as we dive into this book. But as we begin it, Father, I do ask that every single one of us in this room would understand what it means to believe in you, to have our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that we would not be trying to earn your favor, but that we would simply receive it. Father, I do pray, if there's anyone here who has never accepted that gift, that this morning might be the morning. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.